You know, when I said that I didn't have anything worth listening to, I wasn't really being facetious. Man has nothing to offer us, and the best of men are men at best. And if you come just to hear me, then you've really come for the wrong reason. However, God has given us His Word, and that's what we really want to hear, and that's what we learn from. Seems to be a little bit of an echo here. I don't know. Is the sound okay out there with you? You got an echo out there too? All right. That sounds better. Can you hear me now? In the back pew. Dennis, can you hear me? Yeah, all right. He's not in the back pew, but almost. Back, I think it was May. Dan, is that when we went to the conference? Was May? Dan Collis and I and Jerry Fry went to a conference up in Ohio, Alistair Begg's church there. And a Scottish theologian by the name of Sinclair Ferguson was there speaking, and one day he spoke on communion. And I think his message struck most of us there. In fact, a fellow that I graduated Bible college with said afterwards, and he had figured it all up. They had communion once a month, or once a quarter, or I forget how it was. Must have been once a month. But anyway, he said, you know, I've been in the ministry for over 30 years, and I've had communion so this many times, and he said, I've never done it right. Sinclair Ferguson shared some thoughts that really opened up our hearts and our minds to what communion is really all about. And I told Dan that I really dreaded the next time we had communion because I knew that he and Jerry, but Jerry's not here, so I'm only half as nervous now because just Dan is here. To remind us of what this is all about. Because so often these church rituals and sacraments and things just become religious things. And oftentimes it really doesn't make much impact in our lives. And when that happens, that's always a sad thing. That when I pray just because I'm supposed to pray and I'm really not spending time talking with my Savior, then prayer has really lost its significance. If I come to church just because it's Sunday and I just got to do my Christian thing and I forget that this is a way that my Savior communicates with me and draws me near to Him, then it's just become a religious thing. If baptism just becomes a way of making one more step into this religious thing that I've become a part of and not recognize that what we're doing here is actually telling the world that the man that I used to be is dead. And the life that I will now live will be for His honor and for His glory. And it's a way of proclaiming that to all that is there. If we've forgotten that, it's just another religious thing. And if communion just becomes that thing that we tack at the last part of a message and before we say amen and go home, then it's just become another religious thing. And Christianity is not supposed to be a religion. It's supposed to be a relationship that I have with my Savior and that you're to have with your Savior. And I pray this morning that God can remind us of that and to teach us some things. But let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for all that You've done for us. And it's easy, and I do it. It's so easy just to get into a religious rut and we just go through the motions and we really put no thought, no real effort. Our zeal is spent. Our enthusiasm is gone. And yet we'll talk the talk and smile and put on a religious front, but all too often that relationship that I'm supposed to be tending to and growing gets left behind. I pray that You would speak to us this morning through Your Word. Encourage us and challenge us and help us to be reminded of how just important we are to You. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To get this thing off, I want to talk about a wedding. Now, those of you that are married, in reality, maybe I should speak more to the guys, but the gals can be in here, but did you really know what you were getting into? I didn't. I really didn't. I mean, we went from blind date to marriage in about 11 months. And I'm a dumb old farm boy, you know. you know, guy meets girl and you get married. That's just what you do, right? Well, in preparations, I mean, it was kind of a, I think Brenda and I, we went over across the state of Michigan to the west side and was looking at a dairy farm job that was there. And so I was thinking about taking this job with a dairy farmer and working full-time there on the dairy farm, and we'd get married and head on over there. And that didn't work out just like I had thought it would. And so we're traveling back, and we just decided to get married. And had to have a place to live, so we bought a $1,000 8x35 mobile home and took the tractor over and hooked on to it and brought it over. And I got an acre of property in the pasture land and put a fence around it, and we were going to get married. The night that we were getting married, I was working, and we were going to build half of the house. And so we pulled the trailer up, and I laid a foundation and blocks around the front of that and a subfloor, and that was, we were going to build the half of our house. And then the following year, we'd pull the trailer out and build the other half of the house. And I think I was putting the deck boards on, the subflooring on, the day that we were going to get married. Worked right up until maybe an hour and a half before the wedding was supposed to start, and went home and showered and went down to the church, and neither one of us were believers. We, you know, yeah, this is just what you do, right? You just go to church and you get married, and we got hitched. No real thought into it, really. I mean, anybody else like that? You're just afraid to admit it, aren't you? Yeah. Well, generally, in our culture, we don't put a lot of thought into it. We really don't. Guy meets girl. They decide to get hitched. Pick out the dress. Pick out the groom's tux or whatever. And we don't put a lot of thought into it. That wasn't true in Jesus' day. That wasn't true in the Jewish culture. There was a lot of thought put into this. A wedding wasn't something you just rashly decided to do. There was time to prepare and thought put into this and preparations that were made, and it's so contrary to our culture. In fact, usually it was dad, the father of the household, would begin to make the plans for marriage for his son, and it often included him picking out the wife for his son. Now, wouldn't you like that, guys? I mean, you looked at your mom and you said, I don't know if I want to try this thing of his, but that's how they did it. And then a prospective bridegroom, took the initiative, and then he would travel from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride. This may have been the first time he meets her. And so he would go from his dad's house to her house, and this would be a time of meeting and proposal. The father of the woman then negotiated with the prospective bridegroom the price that must be paid to purchase his bride. You see, in Jewish culture, boys were more important than girls. Not in a sense of importance, but boys worked the farm. When a baby boy was born, there was labor there, and the girls were going to end up leaving. And so the price of a bride was pretty high to kind of compensate the father for raising her, and now she's going to leave and go somewhere else. And so there was the negotiation. And so the groom would have to meet with his future prospective father-in-law and come up with a price in which he was willing to pay for his bride. Many of you remember a man in the Bible that was willing to work 7 years for his bride, ended up working 14 years to get her. So brides were pretty important. A lot of thought. Most guys today, I'm not sure, just how much sacrifice they would really be willing to make for the wife of a lifetime. So when the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was thereby established. At that point, the man and the woman were regarded as husband and wife, even though no physical union had taken place. To maybe bring this into perspective, you got Joseph and Mary. Remember the scenario there? And they're betrothed, though they've not come together. This was this period of time, and we'll talk about that in a moment, where the bride and the groom are separated, And the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. And she says, how can this be? I have never known a man. And so even though the contract has been made and the price has been paid, there's no physical contact here between the bride and the groom. At the moment of the covenant was established, the bride was declared to be set apart exclusively for the bridegroom. The groom and the bride then drank from a cup over which the betrothal benediction had been pronounced. This symbolized that the covenant relationship had been established. So after he paid the price and made the arrangements with the father and came together, the cup was then given to the bride. And if she drank from that cup, it was her acceptance that this marriage would go forward. After the marriage covenant was in effect, the groom left the home of the bride and returned to his father's house. And he remained there for a period of 12 months, sometimes longer, but a period of 12 months separated from his bride. During this period of separation, the bride gathered her wardrobe, prepared for married life, and the groom prepared living accommodations in his father's house for his bride. After the period of separation, the groom, the best man, and other male escorts left the house of the groom's father, usually at night, and conducted a torchlight procession to the house of the bride. The bride was expecting the groom, but she didn't know exactly when. She didn't know the exact time. Thus, the groom's arrival was preceded with a shout. And the groom received the bride and returned to his father's house. Do you see any analogy there? Is this making any sense at all to you? No. Not in regards to the way we do marriage. But can you see any analogy to what Jesus Christ did in order to make me a part of the church, his bride? Let's walk through it just a little differently here. God the Father selected the bride for the Son. Before the foundations of the world, he had chosen the bride for his Son. God the Son, the bridegroom, took the initiative and left heaven. He became a man. God becomes physical, a man. And he leaves his father's house in order to go and to purchase his bride. He knew the price that had to be paid in order to get this bride. And the price that had to be paid was death, his death. When the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was then thereby established. At that point, Christ and the church are regarded as husband and wife, even though he left, were regarded as husband and wife, bride and bridegroom. The groom and his disciples drank from the cup in the upper room, which symbolized that the covenant relationship had been established. On that last Passover, when Jesus broke the bread and drank the cup, he initially instituted this marriage to be remembered until he comes. After the resurrection, the groom left the bride and returned to his father's house. And during this period of separation, the church is to prepare herself for the return of the groom. The groom is preparing accommodations for the bride. I go away, and if I go away, I will come back. But I go away, what? To prepare a place for you in my father's house. You got it? After this period of separation, the groom is coming for his bride. And I ask this question. Are we really preparing ourselves for that time when I shall see him face to face and give an account for my life and how I've been preparing myself for him and for his glory? John said, listen, everybody, all of us, we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, prepares himself, so that when the groom comes, he may find us faithful. He will find us pure, and he will be pleased to receive us to be his own. I think sometimes we as Christians get in this mode to where it really doesn't matter how we live our lives. And all we got to do is just say, I'm sorry. And somehow it just clears everything and we can go ahead and we just say, I'm sorry. But it says, you can say you're sorry a million times. Say, I love you as much as you want. Say whatever you want, whenever you want. But if you're not going to prove that the things you say are true, then don't say anything at all. Because if you can't show it, your words don't mean a thing. Sinclair Ferguson really brought this home at the conference when he said, guys, I want you to think about something. They're all men there. He said, I want you to try something. I'd like you to go home and for the next 6 months, don't you touch your wife. So I'm just going to throw this out for husbands and wives if you want to try it. Don't touch your spouse. You don't kiss your spouse. You don't hold hands to your spouse. You don't rub noses. You don't give a shoulder rub or a foot rub. You don't touch your spouse at all. You can tell her you love her as many times as you want and as often as you want. How long before she asks the question, don't you love me anymore? Why is she asking the question? You've been telling it to her over and over and over and over again. But those words are meaningless if you don't prove it. If you don't prove it. You see, when God made covenants, he oftentimes gave a sign. He made a covenant with Noah. What was the sign? It was a rainbow. And I'm willing to guess that many of you who know that, every time you see a rainbow, you think about that promise. When God called Abraham to leave his family and to journey off to a distance, he gave him a sign, and that sign was circumcision. And so when a male child was born on the eighth day, they would circumcise him as a sign, as a way of saying, we are God's people. When he made a covenant with Moses, the sign was keeping the Sabbath and the sacrificial system. And when it came to communion, or came to the new covenant, God instituted baptism and communion as a sign that means something. In the same way that you show your spouse you love them by something that you do, there's meaning there. There's a purpose in it. And it's a way of showing our spouse how important they really are. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking about this special time, this special relationship, this special sign of the New Testament covenant. This sign that the bridegroom is coming. This sign in which I accept in saying that I am the bride. I will keep myself pure. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to look at verse 26. That's kind of getting past the instructions there. But verse 26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, I like the way Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, because oftentimes we're asked, how often are you supposed to have communion? Churches do it differently. Some do it every week. Some do it once a month. Some do it once a quarter, like we do. And he said, how often should we do it? And he said, often. That's the only answer we could get. But what we're told here is that every time that we have this, as often as we have this, we're making a proclamation. And the proclamation is that I belong. I belong to my Savior. I'm his bride. And one day, he's coming back. You remember Mary and Joseph? I just used them as an illustration a moment ago. How during that engagement period, they were separated. And Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, which means what? It means she wasn't faithful. It means that she hadn't kept herself pure for him. It meant that he wasn't really all that important to her, that something else was far more important and appealing and meaningful and attractive. And when Joseph learned of that, his heart was broke. But he was a godly man, and he didn't want to take revenge on her because she had done this. He didn't want to make her some sort of public spectacle because he loved her. But she had broke his heart. And so he decided that he would just put her away quietly, not make a big deal, proving his love was sincere for her, even though she had been unfaithful to him, to prove that She was far more important to him than anything else. You know, if that story would have been true, that she had been unfaithful, I don't know how quickly he would have ever gotten over that. Not quickly, would he? If any of you have known anyone, or maybe you've even gone through this, I know individuals close to me that have, when a spouse is unfaithful, it's devastating. It leaves a scar that's hard to overcome. There's that question. Paul says, every time you partake in the communion, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In other words, you're recognizing something. And if you drop up or move up to verse 24, it says, when he had taken thanks, he broke it and he said, "This, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." So in other words, every time we come to communion and the bread is passed around and we take hold of that little thing, we're to say to ourselves, this is just how much the groom loves me. God became flesh in order to purchase me, to pay. And then every time you drink this cup, you remember that this is the new covenant of his blood, because the wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so every time we partake in the communion, it's that time in which we remember the precious relationship that we have with the Savior and how important we are to him. And each time we just remember what he's done for us, and it's a reminder that when he comes, he wants me pure. He wants to find me faithful. He wants to find me true, because he knows when I'm not. He knows when the things of this world mean more to me than he does. And that's why we're told to examine ourselves. Something Sinclair Ferguson brought out too as well is that none of us are worthy when it comes to partake in the communion table. None of us are worthy. It's my sin that caused this. It's my sin that his body went to the cross of Calvary. It was my sin that caused his blood to pour out. It's because of my sin that he died. I am not worthy of this. But when I partake, I'm reminded that in his eyes, I am worthy. In his eyes, you are worthy. That's why he did it. That's what the gospel's all about. And real quickly, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, the gospel is the good news that says all have sinned. As the children sang, we've all like sheep, we've gone astray, but our iniquity has been placed on him that we could be forgiven. And Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and he died for sinners just like you, just like me, that we could be forgiven and have the hope of eternity. And all we have to do is put our faith and trust in him and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And if you're here this morning, you've never done that, I encourage you to do that today. Just talk to him. And tell him that you recognize it was because of his purchased price going to the cross of Calvary that made it possible for your sins to be forgiven. And tell him you want that forgiveness and you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But for those of us that are the believers, as we will partake in just a moment in the elements, when you take that bread, I'd like you to do something different today. As they pass it around and you get it, I'd like you just to bow your head and I want you to talk to your Savior and tell him just how important this is. As you hold this little nugget, you recognize what he was willing to do for you. Maybe there's some things you need to talk about, some things you need to ask him to forgive you. Maybe there's some things you need to change in your life. As you hold that little morsel in your hand and you think about what he's been willing to do for you, tell him what you're willing to do for him. And when you hold that little cup today, after you get that, I want you just to bow your head and I want you to think that this represents blood. It's not blood, but it resembles the price that was paid for you. That's how important you are. That's how precious you are. No, you're not worthy. Neither am I. None of us are. But he did it for me. He did it for you. And you just tell him how grateful you are. And may each time that we partake in communion, it remind us, I'm waiting for the groom. I'm waiting. And until he comes, I want to stay faithful. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for this time together and this reminder, and as we're about to go into partaking of the communion elements, I pray that you would help us each to stop and just to think a little bit about what we're doing. This is not just a ritual. This is not just another thing that we do, but it's just a reminder of how precious we are to you and what you've done for us, and that we would be reminded of that. And we'll praise you for what you do and accomplish through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.